All right, this morning I want to get right with... Yes, kids, you can be dismissed. Eli, there's a fire. Put it out, okay, buddy? All right. I want to get right into it this morning. John chapter 7. This is an amazing, amazing passage. I told you a few weeks ago, well, maybe more than just a few, that we were going to get into this passage here where Jesus breaks on the scene in chapter 7, right? And as he comes in on the scene, his brothers tell him, you need to go down to the feast. And I told you that there's some very specific things about this feast that we need to see. And so this morning, we're going to start to unpack that, peel back the layers, and you're going to see it this morning. And it's going to be an amazing thing, I hope. It really is an amazing thing to see Jesus in this passage. The best way to do that is to look at the verses, the last verses that Jonathan read for us this morning in verse 40 through verse 52. What this does, so we're going to go kind of like to the answers in the back of the book, right? We're going to go to the second part of this, and as we look at the second part of this, then we're going to go back and reflect upon the first part, and it's going to really make the teaching jump out that much more at us, okay? So here we have in verse 40 through verse 52, when Jonathan read it, you probably started to pick up on some themes, right? Some things we've already talked about, like in verse 40 through verse 42, there's a discussion there of who the Christ is and what his origin was, and we talked about that the last few weeks. And then verse 43 says there was a division, all right? No doubt, we've seen division, and last week, if you remember, I started with chapter 1, and we saw how it ramped up. And the division, and to the point where in verse 44 it says that they wanted to arrest him. Of course, we know that they even wanted to kill him. And so, really, we've already studied this and we've seen this coming. Then we get to verse 46 here, and it says in verse 46, the officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you been deceived? And so verse 46 indicates that there's something unique really about the person and the message of who Jesus is, to which the Pharisees basically respond in our vernacular, have you lost your mind? You know? Have you lost your mind? What is going on with you? And so they further vent their deep hatred for Jesus by stating that these common folk here are really accursed, and they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't understand the law, and they're separated from it because they're, remember, they don't have the precedent or the knowledge or the training or all these different things that we have. And so, therefore, these people really are accursed from the law. And matter of fact, one of their own, throws that back at them and says to them, basically, the law requires us to give Jesus a fair trial. This is born out of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Well, the group of Pharisees, they're so hostile to Jesus here that they push back against Nicodemus in a kind of a snide way, I think, and they basically say to him, what? What? Are you from there too? You know? And then their anger and their hatred so betrays them. It says there at the last verse, verse 52 says, and they replied, are you from Galilee too? Speaking to Nicodemus. And then look at the very last sentence. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They are so filled with hatred that they soon forget that both Jonah and Nahum, both prophets, came from Galilee. And so you can see that they're just so angry with Jesus. We expect this, and we've seen this, and we've been marching up to this point. So these things are things that we understand and we've come to realize already. And Jesus, up to this point, if you remember specifically in chapter 3, 4, and 5, but specifically in chapter 5, Jesus claims co-equalness, right? Co-eternality, all right? He claims co-deity with God the Father. At the same time, he is 100% human. And so they're just angry with this lunatic, Jesus. They're angry with this blasphemer, Jesus. But there's for this passage to really launch out and make sense to us, I want you to see something with your own eyes. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 46. Chapter 5, verse 46. This is amazing, okay? Verse 46 of chapter 5 says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he," that is Moses, what does it say? "He wrote of me." All of the scriptures, including the Old Testament are really a looking forward to this person and work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus, after the resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus comes on the road and there's these two men that are traveling this 7-8 mile road to Emmaus out of Jerusalem. And these two men are traveling this, and remember, Jesus comes along beside them, and what does it tell us about that, what Jesus did with them? How did he engage them? This is what the scripture says. It says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What is the Old Testament all about? It's all about Jesus. It points forward to Jesus. And then we get to the New Covenant. We get to this, after this 400 years of silence, the last prophet, John the Baptist, comes on the scene, and Jesus enters in, and it's all about Jesus. And then we get to the end of Jesus' life, and he's not dead. He's risen. He's living in heaven at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for us. And then the future's coming, and what's the future all about? It's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And that's why I so desire for us just to see Jesus. Because when we see him, everything changes. Things are not the same when you really see Jesus. And so he launches, Jesus comes here. We go back to chapter 5 and he says, "Look, everything is about me." And then he goes on and he teaches these two men, "Everything that I taught you when I was here physically was about me. And now let me rehearse these things with you. It's all about me." You say, "Well, so what? What does that mean?" Okay, that's what creates the tension here. In verses 40 through verse 52, they're again angry. They're again, they want to kill him. Chapter 7, verse 1, remember? They want to kill him. Okay? Jesus ramps it up again because everything is about him. Jesus wants them to see it's about him. And so he does something, and he says something here in this passage that just gets them so very, very angry yet once again. What is it that he said? What is it that he did? And what's the big deal? I mean, what's going on here? All right? So here's the current issue. If we understand verse 40 through verse 52, as I've just laid it out there, verse 37 through verse 39 are going to jump off the page at you now. Okay? So here's what verse 37 says. Let's read these three verses together. Verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." Here's what he said. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes, as the scripture has said, in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said, and here's a commentary John adds. "Now, this is what he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Remember, John's writing this after the ascension. So John's writing this. Hey, by the way, this is what he meant when he said this back here at the last day of the great, on the great day of the feast, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? All right, now, what did Jesus say? He said, "If you come to me, you thirst, you'll never thirst again." If we don't understand the context of why he said that, we just kind of gloss over it. And we think, okay, yep, Jesus quenches our thirst. Kumbaya, let's go on. Let's just keep reading. But there is an amazing thing set in the context here that really helps us to see Jesus. And so there's three things this morning that I want us to look at. Number one, the very first thing is the feast. The feast is the key to unlocking the meaning here. Historically, this feast is, here's what's going on. If we go back to chapter 7 and verse 1, remember, they want to kill him. Jesus knows this. His brothers, his four biological half-brothers say to him, "Go down to the feast." And Jesus says, "Not yet. It's not my time." But we do know that he goes down about halfway through, day 3 or 4, somewhere around there. He goes down about halfway through to the feast. And what is he doing? He's teaching, but he's laying kind of low. But then all of a sudden, on the great day, he stands up and he says, "If you thirst, Come to me. Okay? Why is that significant? Well, it's the feast that they're talking about. This is specifically, historically, is the feast. There's two names we could call it. The Feast of Booths, you've probably heard of that, which is also equivalent to the same thing as the Feast of the Tabernacles. Booths and Tabernacles synonymous. Okay, what is this? Well, it finds its roots in the its historical roots in the Exodus from Egypt. Remember? They get out and they start wandering in the wilderness, and they do this for a very long time. Well, they did not have an REI or a Cabela's where they could go to the local place and buy a little pup tent, you know, or if they had a big family, buy a big army tent. They just couldn't do that. So how would, I mean, could you imagine living under, out in all the elements for 40 years? Well, obviously they're going to do something about that. So they built these little, basically, tents, these booths, these little tabernacles. So as they're traveling, they would build these things, and they stayed in different locations for different lengths of time, but they would have enough time typically to be able to build these and such. And as the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, they would erect these makeshift booths on their way to the what? The promised land. So in commemoration and for their remembrance and for their teaching to remind them of these things, God commanded them specifically to celebrate three feasts. One of them was this feast. Leviticus 23 is key here. And if you want to go and look at that on your own time, that's a basic descriptive account of the feast and such. All right. Now, culturally. So historically, this is why they do this. Culturally, this feast was very important for a number of three specific reasons. But not only were they to reflect upon the journey, but they were also to reflect upon, in that journey, God's provision of water. Obviously, they would need to drink. If you don't drink, you die. And so they would reflect upon this and God's provision. Well, this feast was specifically at the end of the harvest season. And so there's also another aspect of it that they would reflect upon, God's blessing, but also future blessing. And this was it. It was a plea for God's future blessing of rain for the next year's crops. All right. Here's what happened. This is what literally happened. I'm going to read to you a couple commentators here. Okay. On the 7 days of the feast, a golden container was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. They go down, get the water in a container, and then they take it back up to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, there were three blasts from a trumpet that were connected to the joyful occasions. And these three blasts were sounded. And while the pilgrims were watching around as this was happening, as they were parading this water in, the priests went around the altar with the container, and the temple choir was singing the Hallel, which is found in Psalms 113 through 118. And when the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a lulav, they called it. It was this willow and myrtle twigs. They were tied together with palm leaves in their right hand, and they would wave that. And in their left hand, they would have this piece of the citron, citrus fruit, which was a sign of the ingathered harvest that they just celebrated. And all would cry out this, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord. And they would do this three times. And so as they did that, the water was offered or poured out to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering, which was wine. And so the wine and the water were poured out in their respective silver bowls, and then they were poured out before the Lord. So what was going on here is moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water, as I just mentioned, as they were traveling, but also to looking forward to the day when the Lord pouring out of the Spirit of God in the last days. So, as they practiced this feast, as they commemorated and celebrated this feast, they were reflecting upon the past, God's provision of water, as they traveled in the wilderness, but also they were looking forward to the pouring out, symbolized by the pouring out of the water at this feast, the pouring out of the Spirit of God that would come in the last days. This is what they're practicing. This is what's actually literally going on at this time. For 6 days, the water parade took place once each morning. And so they did this for 6 days. They did this, held these things, made all this, trumpet would blast, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord. 6 days they would do this. And then on the seventh day, it was repeated, not just the one time, but they did it seven times on the seventh day. And then on the eighth day, there was no water ceremony, but what they would do on the eighth day is that there would be a solemn time of reflection and prayer. And here's the third aspect. So they looked back at God's provision. They looked forward to the outpouring of the Spirit of God, symbolized by the pouring out of the water. Water was symbolic of the Spirit, like oil and other things, but this pouring out of the water. They also used this time as a prayer time and a reflection time to look forward to the next year's harvest. So what they would do is, practically, okay, in verse 37, on the last day here, when he cries this out, if anyone thirsts, what's going on here is that they were looking forward and they would pray and they would ask God, God, would you bless us with rain for next year's crops? So, reflect upon the water that was provided, look forward to the messianic outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then next year, God, would you please give us rain? And I don't know the passage off the top of my head, but it's in Deuteronomy, somewhere around 17, give or take 20 chapters. Somewhere around there, one of the blessings of God was the sign of rain, in this context. Okay? It's not always a sign of rain, just ask Noah. But, it was a sign of his blessing and covenant faithfulness if he would let it rain, okay? So they were begging God and asking God. These are the three things that are going on, the three things that are really key to understanding why Jesus says what he says here in this passage. And so, Jesus says here, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Knowing those three things, it starts to unlock probably in your mind right now what's really Jesus is doing and what's going on. This is the feast. The second thing that we see here in this passage is faith. Jesus says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. Okay? So this is what Jesus says. Let him come to me if you believe in me. He's linking the two together. And this is what cranks up the Pharisees, so that everything that these men believed, remember, we talked about this the last 2 weeks, everything that they believed was challenged. They studied and they searched and they devoted themselves to the Scripture and they still refused to believe. It would be like I was saying to you this morning, all right, this is a cell phone. And you said, no, it's not, it's a toaster. And that's silly. Because it obviously is a cell phone. It's not a toaster. And it was, and I use this silly illustration because that's exactly what they were doing. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am he that you've been looking for. And they said, no way. You're not. They volitionally were rejecting the truth that Jesus was saying. And it's so sad because everything that they gave themselves to, these Jewish pastors, these pastors, as I would say in our context, had given themselves to the text, had given themselves to the law, and all of that pointed to Jesus. And they still missed the mark. Remember, we saw the blinding deceit of self-righteousness last week. Their personal standard was threatened. And their superiority gave them meaning, but that meaning was disappearing all at the hands of Jesus. Because some people were getting it. And some people were no longer followers of them, but they were now following Jesus. And this threatened them. And as I read to you last week, I love this quote that Keller says, when you stand to lose something and you feel like nothing, then that thing is your everything. Their everything wasn't faith in Jesus. It was their system, and it was their practice, and it was their knowledge, and it was their precedent. All of these things they elevated above Jesus. They elevated their precedent. They elevated their, we call it tradition. They elevated all of these things above Jesus. And when they did that, they're volitionally rejecting what Jesus is saying because it didn't match up to their self-righteous standard. Their standard, which is self-righteousness. But Jesus comes on and says, look, if you have faith in me, if you believe in me, that's how you are righteous. Okay, no such word, but I'm making up. That's how you're righteous. That's how you get righteous, is if you believe in me. That's if you drink of me. That whole idea of drinking, it's the picture of believing and possessing Jesus with your whole body and everything that you have. That's the idea of drinking in, is what he's the picture he's given there. If you thirst, drink me in. In other words, have faith in me, not your self-righteous standards. So the last thing that we see here is fulfillment. That's the last thing we see in this passage. This is amazing. In verse 38, he says to them, if whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In verse 39, now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, he hadn't risen from the dead. It's still 6 months off, is what's going on here. 6 months from now, Jesus, the atonement will happen. Jesus will raise. He'll be ascended. He'll be glorified. And then the Spirit comes, as we know, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit rushes on the scene there in Jerusalem. And he told him, go wait for me there. Or go wait and this will happen, right? So he goes off the scene. All right, here's what Jesus is teaching. There's a few things in this verse, specifically verse 38. It says, as the Scripture has said. And then he quotes the Scripture, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, now here's the problem. Many of you have one of those, a Bible that has a little numbers or whatever, and chain link kind of reference. You're not going to find a passage linked to this one, most likely. Because there is no other passage that we're aware of, or that I did another quick search, where this is word for word quoted. Now, there are some passages that have same types of wordings and different things, and we're going to look at two of those passages. But there's nothing. So what that does for us as we look at the Scripture here. Okay, by the way, don't try to find it in your Bible right now. You got to listen to what's going on here, or you're going to miss it. All right? What's going on is, because it's not quoted word for word, I think that helps us to understand that Jesus here is talking about the grouping of verses that deal with the whole issue, the text itself, or the issue itself. And so what we have to do is we have to look at those group of verses. Now, the problem is we don't have time this morning. There are quite a few, but there's two that we're going to look at this morning that play into this. I think the two most dominant ones, personally. There are passages in Zechariah, there are passages in Isaiah 58, there's Nehemiah 8 and 9, Zechariah 14, etc., that deal with this. But specifically, we're going to look at two this morning. And so Jesus says, before we get to those, the next thing that he says here, he said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. So he says, here's the scripture, and then he says, out of his heart will flow these rivers of living water. What is he saying here? Basically, this is what that means. Through faith, that he just said, if you drink of me, if you believe in me, as the scripture said, then what's going to happen is, through faith, you will have the rich abundance of the Spirit's life and power present in you. Now remember, what they're practicing in this water ceremony within the Feast of Tabernacles, there's also the ceremony of light that we're going to look at in the weeks to come. But this one aspect of the water ceremony happening within the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, this one right here starts to unfold for us pictures of the shadow of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, through faith, you'll have the rich abundance of the Spirit's life and His power present with you. So He starts unfolding this, and again, this is why they get angry with Him. So, He says here, God's provision of water, or Jesus says, basically, what you're celebrating, what you're commemorating, these things that are going on, I am these things. He's unfolding these. Okay, now can you see why they're getting angry with him even more? That makes sense. Now, here's the two passages that I want us to see in fulfillment. Number three, fulfillment. As the children of Israel, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. You've got to see this. Exodus 17. In Exodus chapter 17, this is a familiar story, but we got to see this again. In 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink. I'm so parched." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, exasperated. Couldn't believe it. He just like, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." I find it interesting that they use the word stone there. That's how they want to kill him. The reason why I find that interesting, you'll see in just a moment. They are almost ready to do that. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, do you remember this very familiar story? We heard it, you know, from the Betty Lukens flannel graph when we were two, right? And with little people on the stage there. But he struck the rock and water came out, and that's how they were able to drink. This is what Paul says. Listen very carefully to this. Paul says about that in Corinthians. I'll tell you the passage here in a minute. This is what he says. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul says this, what he's teaching, that rock is that. Paul says this is that. You see it? Jesus is the rock. That was the picture back in Exodus chapter 17. This is that. And so what happens is, it comes on the scene, and as we look at it, it makes a lot of sense to us. Moses comes up, and he strikes the rock, and after the rock has been stricken, or smitten, or smoten, or whatever kind of in you want to call it, all right, what happens? Out of it flows water. My friends, what happened to Jesus? Jesus was stricken. Isaiah 53, smitten of God, despised and rejected, and out of him comes what? Or what will come? The water flowing out of his side. Water flowing, in other words, the picture of the Holy Spirit coming. Don't you see the connection? Through Jesus being smitten, the rock being hit, the rock that was Jesus, out of that would come the Holy Spirit. This is that, is what Paul tells us. And that is amazing. Jesus is in the Old Testament all over it. And this is one of these pictures. And so they're practicing, get this, they're practicing and they're doing this, commemorating this Feast of Tabernacles, and within it is this water ceremony. And every time they're doing this, they're saying, "Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is the one through which the Holy Spirit will pour out." And they're doing this every year, once a year, for as long as they've been a nation. That is amazing they've been doing this. And yet, there are some that don't even get it. That is very sad. But they're volitionally rejecting Jesus because of their precedent, because of their knowledge, because of their whatever you want, all these different things that we've talked about. Now, here, by the way, okay, this is a free sermon. If you go to Numbers chapter 20, remember Moses struck the rock how many times? Twice. He was told to do what to it though, remember? Speak to the rock, and out would come the water. The reason why I think Moses is punished so severely is because Jesus was only needed to be smitten one time, and out of that would come all the blessings of life. That's why he had to speak to it afterwards, because now we can speak to the risen Savior. And you want to know why? When Moses struck it twice, is because Jesus never had to be struck twice. Once and for all, it was done. And I think that's why Moses was penalized so harshly. Because really, if you just read that without understanding this, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. just because he disobeyed one time. Well, not one time, but, you know, he struck it twice instead of spoke to it. But I think that because of that, Moses so blurred the picture of Jesus that that was the reason why he was punished. Okay, that's free. That's another sermon another time. All right. But there's a second passage I want you to see. Ezekiel chapter 36, this is what the Bible says. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the new covenant. They're very familiar with the new covenant because they're looking for the new covenant. Because what happens when the new covenant comes? The outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is the last days. This is the messianic age that they're looking for. When the Spirit would come on the scene, and as He comes on the scene, which we know will happen in just over 6 months, as He comes on, and then they march forward with the Spirit of God, not present around them, get it? But present in them. And that's what they wanted. And that's what they were looking for. And Jesus says, I am the new covenant. And I'm going to take out your rock hard heart. And out of that rock hard heart is going to flow the waters of life, the waters of the Spirit. Do you see how beautiful that picture is too? Do you see how they connect? Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And Jesus is trying to teach them, listen, if you will just drink me in, if you will just have faith in me, then the Spirit of God will so launch out and come upon the scene by your faith, through faith, it's going to change everything. And so we can now really take those three specific things. Jesus was the rock that was present in the Exodus, that was struck and water came out. That was Jesus. And then they looked forward, remember the second part, for the messianic age when the Messiah would come and the Spirit would be outpoured. And that's going to happen in 6 months. But then also remember that last great day. And this is why I believe this is the day that Jesus did this, is because it was a quiet day. They're being reflective and they're praying. And Jesus stands out and the word is literally cried out. It's not just, you know, kumbaya, I'm a sissy and I'm going to talk under my breath here. But Jesus literally cried out and said, if you thirst, come to me and drink me. Everybody would have heard that message loud and clear. And as they're doing that, this is why the Pharisees, but remember the third thing that they're praying and they're asking, because what do they want? They want rain to come upon their crops for next year, because rain provides fertile and provides usable soil for crops to grow. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm better than the rain. You want responsive hearts? You want the Spirit to work? All of these are shadows, and they all point to me. While the ceremony symbolized fertility and fruitfulness that only rain can bring, Jesus is saying that fertility and fruitfulness only comes through me. And so really, these three aspects we can clearly see out of the text, Jesus fulfills them all. So that's why we see the feast here in this text. That's why we see faith and fulfillment jump out the page before us. And we can rejoice with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is Jesus. And that is why through Him, that is Jesus, that we can utter an amen to God. For Jesus Christ. Jesus will be glorified, and the invading presence of the Holy Spirit will come, pictured in Exodus 17, the great indwelling of the work of the Spirit in Ezekiel 36, and it will change everything. In conclusion this morning, I want to look at two verses. John chapter 19, the Bible says, after this, Jesus, knowing that now all was finished, this is 6 months down the road, He said, I thirst. Jesus thirst, so you didn't have to. Jesus got the wrath of God so you didn't have to. Jesus spent 3 days in the belly of the earth so you didn't have to. Jesus is the thirst quencher. Jesus is what the scriptures is all about. And then, and reflecting on Psalm 22, a few verses later, and later on a few verses later, Jesus says this, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once, out of his side came blood and what?" You ever wonder what the significance of that is? I think it speaks to this. Out of water came Jesus. I think that was just another beautiful picture for us who struggle with faith, for us who it's difficult at times to see Jesus in things, for us who are humans, for us in our sin nature, was just another beautiful picture to see water, a symbol of the outpouring of the Spirit, and it was coming. Just a matter of days. This is the beautiful Jesus we serve. This is the wonderful God that we serve. And so Jesus says, "Drink of me. I'm the living water." And so, brothers and sisters, my friends, as we sit here today, I hope and encourage you to come to Jesus to be eternally satisfied. Don't turn to your own tradition of self-righteousness. Your thirst can be quenched through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Not just at salvation, but every day, all the time. Jesus can help, even in difficult times of life, when we wonder what God's doing, when our friends are hurting. Jesus can quench that thirst, and He can help us. Even in times when we have unrelentless pain in our body, even when we wonder why God allows and does what He does in our life, even when so many things that we face as a church family, we know about and we pray for each other about, Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about our thirst being quenched through Him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, what a beautiful passage this is. And if we just understand that You're the fulfillment of all of this, and I just pray, God, that You would encourage us this morning with these truths. Help us, Lord, to tell people they need Jesus. People all around us need Jesus. We need Jesus every day, all the time, because we can't do it. There are so many times in my life, even this week, as we were reflecting in our life group, that there are so many times, God, where we try to quench our thirst with something other than You. So we ask for Your forgiveness this morning. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just ask you this morning, would you take just a moment and reflect upon this? Wherever you're struggling, whatever you're doing, whatever's going on, maybe you're sitting here today and you've never truly placed your faith and your trust in Jesus to quench that thirst, where you believe, you ingest Him, you take Him in, and then His righteousness is applied to you and given to you, not your own righteousness. Where you understand that He thirsts so you didn't thirst. Where He died so you didn't have to die. Eternal death and separation from God. If you've never done that, maybe you should have a conversation with God this morning as well. Whatever is going on in your heart, just talk with Him for a few moments, would you?